But nevertheless, it doesn't matter. I've found that sometimes the greatest times we have are times when just small groups of people gather together. But that's, we're here today, and I'm really excited about what I want to share with you this morning. But I want us to pray together, and you know, just a lot of needs in our church, and there are answers too. And I, Linda, just so good to see you today. You know, we prayed for you, and just great to have you here this morning. And that's a real answer to prayer, to see her up and be able to be here today. And this weekend when we were up there, really a tender time in, you know, so many ways, and difficult time. But Chris Muller, Alan and Leanna's son-in-law, learned yesterday afternoon that his father died. And that had been kind of a comment through the weekend, knowing that his dad was in a bad situation. We talked about it on Wednesday night here in our class. When we heard the word there, of course, Alan, his father-in-law, was there to support him and everything, but Craig and I were there, and we prayed for him, and then Alan rode down the hill with him, coming back from Heartland. And I just thought, and Alan and I were talking about this morning, that, you know, when you get bad news, if you get it all alone or you're in a difficult place, I mean, bad news is bad news, but when you have support from other people, that really means so much when that time comes. And I just, we were reflecting on that this morning, of what a blessing it was for him to have that support, you know, in a difficult set of circumstances. And just thinking back kind of their history, and just they've grown in their faith, and I just enjoy their comments on Wednesday night in our study. And but going through a difficult time, but having people to go through that with us. And that's why it's so important to be part of the body of Christ, is to have, I like to say it, I say it a lot, about not just attending church, as important as that is, and as such a step, big step that is for some people, but to be in a position where you can experience the church as well. And that means having people to weep with you when it's time to weep, or having people to rejoice with you when you're honored and it's time to rejoice. And I just like to ask people, do you have people that can weep with you when you're weeping? Do you have people to rejoice with you when it's a wonderful time in your life? And that's God's design. That's part of the body of Christ. I just was thankful for that, in spite of the difficulty and the challenge, you know, that is for Chris right now. But, you know, as we pray here, before we look into the Word, one of my favorite, you know, I used to say that back in Indiana when I was a pastor for 24 years, and I would say, they said, Tom, you got too many favorite verses. You know, there are just lots of favorite verses, you know, but I like to say that. But one of mine, when it comes to prayer, is where Peter said, and Peter knew, you know, from experience this, but he said, casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. The word there is cares. We used to sing a song, I cast all my cares upon you. And any time, I don't know what to do, I just cast my cares upon you. And so the word there is cares or anxieties. And so we have those as we come. And that's why we pray. That's why we meet together with God's people, and we come, you know, at a time like this. And so as we pray, let's just lift up the man as they wrap up things this morning. And then for Chris and others who are hurting, but rejoice, you know, as well. So let's bow together for prayer. Well, Father, we do just are so thankful that you are someone to whom we can come under any circumstance, because you care for us. You are involved in our lives, and you know our pain, and we know that Jesus is described in Scripture as a great high priest to whom we can come, and he is touched by the feelings of our weaknesses and our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like we are, and so we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, Lord, we come this morning just with gratitude in our hearts. Thank you that Linda is here, and we continue to pray, Lord, you're just your healing upon her body, and just the strength that she needs, that she can continue to recover. Pray for Danny and his ongoing challenges as well. We pray for Chris and the comfort. Lord, your word says you're the God of all comfort, and while certain people can comfort us, you can comfort in a way, Lord, that no one else can. And so we pray that you'd do that for Chris and for his family through this time. And we pray for the men up there as they're wrapping up things today. It's just so good to see the fathers and sons, and in some cases, grandfathers and grandsons being there together, and just these young guys having a good time, but just that whole dynamic that it's so healthy and so needed in our society and our culture today. We pray that it just be a good wrap-up for the day and that you'd just help them as they come back down the hill later today. But as we gather this morning, again, we just are so appreciative of your word and how the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so today, Lord, as we look at this encouragement from the Exodus, a great historic event in the Old Testament that your people look back to again and again and again, and that still has lessons for us today, we thank you for what is here for us to learn and benefit from this morning as we gather. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage that I want us to look at this morning, and it's one that the Lord, you know, has laid on my heart as I thought about today. We, you know, spend most of our time in the New Testament, and that's fine, and it's right that we should, in that we live under the New Covenant. But the Old Testament is inspired equally, and it's for our benefit as well. And so we're looking at not just the Old Testament, but more specifically the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And before we go there, I want to remind you of three great facts about the Old Testament that just helps us understand what the Old Testament is all about. First of all, that God chose a man. That's Genesis 12. God chose a man, and that man was Abraham. And his plan was, as he told him at that time, through him he would make a great nation, and that would be Israel. And so you see that developing. We'll see that develop in our passage this morning. But through whom he would make a great nation. So you have the history of Israel, the development of that nation, the prophets speaking to them at different points in their history. But ultimately, the bottom line of the Abrahamic covenant is that through that nation, then God would bless the world, and that is Christ. He would be a descendant of Abraham, and Scripture is careful to lay that out for us. And so it just helps as you read the Old Testament, you'll be at different points, you know, in this sequence of things, but that's the big picture of it all. And when we read through the book of Genesis, we see God blessing Abraham's family, including the most famous thing of all, the miraculous birth of Isaac when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was about 90. That's a pretty big miracle, and Abraham and Sarah knew that. But we then trace how that promise went on through Isaac and Rebekah, and then the birth of Jacob and Esau, and how God's promised blessings would come through Jacob, even though he was not the oldest, but God had said it would come through him, through Jacob. And Genesis 12 tells us of Jacob's 12 sons, with Joseph, you remember, being sold by his brothers into slavery. We had a Sunday school class on him a while back. And God ultimately blessing Joseph to put him second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt during a time of famine so that the nation could be preserved. And when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers there, he explains to them, you know, he said, when they finally found this is Joseph that we sold into slavery and we tried to kill him even. Joseph said, you know, as for you, you know, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So God in his sovereignty, you know, worked through Joseph there. And so Genesis ends with Jacob and his other sons and their children joining Joseph in Egypt. But then it includes this great statement by Joseph about his faith in the Abrahamic covenant. And it says that then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Isn't that interesting? And when you look at it, the book of Exodus begins by just talking about that. And so, interestingly, about his bones here, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, when he's talking about the faith that people exhibited at different times in history, it also says this about Joseph. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and he gave orders concerning his bones. So it's just interesting, that little statement there, expression of his faith, having his bones buried, but looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promise here, a part of that promise that there would one day be a land, even though they were in a foreign land at that particular time. So the book of Exodus begins by giving us the names of the sons of Israel who came from Egypt with Jacob, and then it gives this summary statement. It says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all of that generation. So we see here that though three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three generations, at the end of that time, they were not yet a great nation. They were just 70 in number, plus Joseph and his family who were already in Egypt. But then we read in Exodus these amazing words. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So the growth of Israel during those 400 plus years in Egypt was phenomenal. We might say exponential, or just multiplied. The Bible tells us that the nation grew from 70 men, which we just saw there, when Jacob came to Egypt, to 603,550 males who were 20 years in age and older, and that's recorded in Numbers 1, that number figure is given in Numbers 146, thus allowing for a total population of about 2 million people who departed 400 years later at the end of the Exodus. Now think about that. From 70 to 2 million people during those years, the whole time was not slavery, but while they were in Egypt, and a lot of that was in slavery. And so the slavery and hard bondage of the sons of Israel experienced was because of what we read in Exodus, where it says, simply says, and Scott read that from Stephen's kind of old walk through the Old Testament there in Acts chapter 7, where it says, now a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. The gracious favor that had once been shown Jacob's family, the sons of Israel, because of Joseph, was now past history, and the new king, the new Pharaoh, with no knowledge at all of the significant role that Joseph had once played, became concerned. He became concerned, one, just the sheer numbers, but also there was something about the people that was strong, and they were intimidating, and so Egypt was fearful at that particular time, and so they made them into slaves who built storage cities for Pharaoh, and so they appointed cruel taskmasters over them. We're familiar with that story. But then you read these words. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks. Now, you know kind of the story there. I'm giving you the background before we get into the heart of what we're going to talk about today. But in an attempt to keep them from growing even stronger, Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to put to death any son that was born to the Hebrews. But we know that the Hebrew midwives feared God. They said, we must obey God rather than man. And so God honored those midwives as they did that. And it was during that time that Moses was born, and his parents saw, hey, there's something unique about this son. He's a beautiful child. All parents feel that way. But somehow, in God's sovereignty, they saw that God has a unique plan for him, so they hid him for 3 months. But when the time came when they couldn't hide him any longer, they made this little wicker basket, you know, for him. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, that there comes a time in our lives as parents where we just can't control where our children are going to go anymore, and we kind of have to symbolically put them in that wicker basket and set them on the water and entrust them to the Lord. And we've all had to do that, those of us who are parents or grandparents. We know kind of what that's about. Well, God honored the faith of Moses' parents, and so put him in the basket. Here he goes. His older sister, Miriam, is watching. His little brother floats along. And suddenly, you know, here's Pharaoh's daughter comes out. And the Bible says, you know, in Proverbs, that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he can turn it wherever he wishes. Well, Pharaoh's heart was in the hands of the Lord as well. Pharaoh's daughter's heart was in the hands of the Lord, and so she had pity. She had compassion on him. And so Miriam was watching, and she said, hey, would you like me to go, you know, call one of the Hebrew mothers to take care of him? And so she said, yes, that'd be great. And so she went and called his mother. And so the beautiful thing is that here's Moses, even though he was adopted, that's the term that was used in Acts 7 that Scott read earlier, yet here his mother is caring for him, and she's building into his life what it meant to be a Hebrew, what it meant to be a part of the people of God. And it was a truth that he would never forget. And the interesting thing is that even though Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, and they're growing up in that way, the different privileges and educations that all went along with that. Moses still embraced his identity. In fact, the Hebrews 11 talks about this. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. Just giving him that insight that even though I have these privileges as an Egyptian, being raised with Pharaoh's daughter, yet this is not who I am. I am part of the people of God, and I'm willing to suffer for that. And so, Scott, again, in that passage that Stephen, you know, amazingly gave there, tells about the when Moses saw an Egyptian that was mistreating a Jew, and how when he thought no one was looking, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And the next day, he saw two Hebrews, you know, that were arguing and fighting with each other, and he confronted them about it, and they said, you know, who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And so Moses was afraid there. He said, oh, now, you know, what I've done has been found out, and maybe Pharaoh will find out about it. And sure enough, Pharaoh did find out about it, and the Bible says that Pharaoh tried to kill Joseph. And so Joseph fled as a result of that to Midian. And so he spent 40 years in the land of Midian before God would call him. And so this is where we pick up the key points here that I want us to consider today. And the key applications that I want us to see, they have to do with prayer. They have to do with responding to God's call upon our lives. And they have to do with God's commitment to his people. And then especially what our response ought to be when God really answers our prayer. So, and you have some notes in your bulletin here in the outline, at least a good part of it. I'll tell you when there's some in there that's not in your notes. But the first thing we see is the cry of the sons of Israel with God's resounding answer. And this is in Exodus 2. If you want to keep your Bible open there in Exodus 2, or the first four chapters is where we're going to be this morning. But the first thing we see is a desperate cry for help. It's impossible for us, you know, in this day and time to imagine how difficult life became for the Hebrews during that 400-year period. But we know it was increasingly difficult. We read about that. It was demanding, harsh taskmasters. And so here is what is recorded for us. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out. Now look at that. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And the idea of the Hebrew here is that this was a collective cry on their part. It wasn't just a few people, but the whole nation, because they saw what was happening. They saw the bondage and the misery that they were in. They cried out to God, and the cry of their help rose up to God. Have you ever been so desperate that you just, the only prayer you can pray is just, help, help. My mother, before she died, liked to tell the story that when I was a little boy, she said that was my word. I would say, help, help. And when I went in to have my tonsils taken out when I was 5 years old, and she said goodbye to me, and she heard me in there, help, help. Well, there have been times in my life where I've cried out for help in more desperately, you know, desperate situations than that. In some cases, for our marriage, in some cases because of our children and crying out to them, or just in the church as a pastor, Lord, help. We need your help because we need intervention. We need a miracle from you in this situation. And so what we see then is a most encouraging response. Now get this. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, note carefully how Scripture highlights that. And here are the four points that we see. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God took notice. First of all, God heard. One of the first verses that I memorized as a new Christian, I just came across it, Jeremiah 33:3, that says, call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you don't know about. In other words, when we pray, God hears. He hears our prayers. And it's so encouraging to know. And so when these people cried out for help to the Lord, God heard. But then secondly, it says God remembered. And the idea here is that He is remembering his unilateral, unconditional covenant that he had made with Abraham. He had reaffirmed them with Isaac. He had reaffirmed with Jacob. And so God said, this is what I'm going to do. He knew where he was going with his people, and God remembered that covenant that he had made. God always remembers what his promises are. And then it says God saw. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. And Psalm 139, you know, the great psalm there where David talks about, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know everything about me. You know what's going on. I don't have to pray to give you information. You know what's going on in my life. And then I love this last one, God took notice of them. And the idea of that, it's really that word for know. It's that intimate kind of knowing. And God knew them because they were his people. They were his chosen people. So today, when we are crying out to the Lord, whatever our circumstances may be, it's not 400 years of slavery or bondage, but whatever the need is that's going on in our life, when we're crying out for help and we're literally sighing over the depth of the need in our lives, to know that God really knows about that and he takes notice. In the office at my home, I had it in my office back in Indiana as a pastor, but I have a little thing that was given to me by our Friday fellowship group, singles group that met in our home for about 8 years when I was a pastor in Texas. And it's a little thing called In Prayer. And here's what it says. In prayer, we must not forget that our prayers are to be answered. Some are answered just as we wish. Some are answered in a way different from what we wish, in a better way. Some are answered by a change in us. Some by a change in others. Some are answered by the giving of a greater strength to bear trials, and some by the lifting of the trials. Some are answered at once. We like those kind. Some in the years to come, and some await eternity. And that reinforces what we've seen here, that God heard, and these different things that we saw here that are so powerful. And I share this because as encouraging as it is to read of God's answer, now here's the point that I don't want you to miss. The sons of Israel did not yet know that God had heard. Even as we are, as it is when we pray and we cry out to God's answers. Moses, of course, was the author of the book of Exodus, and God is later going to inform him that the people had cried out and that God had heard their prayer. But at this point, the people did not yet know that God had heard their sighing, that he took notice of them, that he remembered. They didn't know all that. And so what this meant was there was a time of waiting by faith. And that's true in our lives as well, isn't it? That we pray, we cry out to the Lord, whatever the need may be for a need in our family, our church, our personal lives. There's a time of waiting, but God had heard, seen, remembered, and taken notice. The people just didn't know it. They were still in this time of waiting by faith, and that's the nature of the Christian life. We walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And this means waiting for God to bring the answer in his time. My guess I know from talking to some of you this is true, but a lot of us here this morning are probably in a waiting mode for certain kinds of God's answer. I don't know what it is that you may be waiting on. You prayed about it. Maybe it's an issue of timing. You want something to happen more quickly than it's happening. Maybe it's a need in your family or help person. It could be a lot of things. But a lot of us are probably in a waiting mode this morning when it comes to prayer. We've not yet seen God's answer. It's interesting through the Bible, you see this again and again. One of my favorites, there it is again, is where God, Habakkuk was the prophet, was he felt like God was not being who God had said he was, and he was growing impatient about God's answer. And so Habakkuk said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up on my watchtower, and I'm going to wait for God to answer, and I'm going to see how he responds when he responds to my complaint. He acknowledged that what he was saying was really a complaint against the Lord. And I love God's answer to him, the answer that God gives. And I want to read it to you from the Living Bible. But here's what the answer that God gave to him. Write my answer on a billboard, large and clear, so that anyone can read it at a glance and rush to tell the others. But these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, do not despair, for these things will surely come to pass. Just be patient. They will not be overdue a single day. Isn't that great? You know, just God's timing is something in our lives that we just, you know, I wonder about that so many times in my life. And then yet when the answer really comes, I think, Lord, it's just like Ecclesiastes 3. He makes all things beautiful in his time. It's just beautiful when you see God's answer come at the time when he really brings it. Now, while the people were crying out and waiting by faith, understanding that they didn't know that God was really at work, but God was setting things in motion. God set things in motion for their deliverance. And most of this relates to Moses and his personal call to Moses. So as we take a look at this, I want you to think with me about Moses' life. It's kind of a 40-40-40 life. You know, that 40 years were in Egypt, 40 years were in Midian, and then the last 40 was basically being the leader there to lead the people out of Israel. You know, if that's the case, you know, God, about four years from now, has something special for me, you know, because I'm 76 and I'll be 80. You know, what does the Lord have? We don't know, you know, but for Moses, that's how old he was when God was going to call him. And so he's going to call him to be the deliverer. And so it's that personal call to Moses. Now, at this time, he was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, on the backside of the desert near a place called Oreb, which meant the mountain of God. And so this was a place where the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a, you know, an account that we know about, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush that was burning but was not consumed. And so when Moses saw that, he said, I've got to turn aside to see this. Why is this bush, you know, not being consumed? And so when he went over to look, God called him from the bush and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And then here's what God said. Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, every one of us here today, if we are believers, have received a call from God, a call into his church, ecclesia, called out ones. We've been called to the Lord, sovereignly called into his church. Now, maybe it wasn't by a bush, and maybe we didn't necessarily take off our shoes and say, this is holy ground. But I've gone back to different places where I responded to the Lord. There's a little gravel road in Kentucky, you know, May the 8th, 1958. To me, that's kind of a holy ground place. I know that's where it happens. I was there when it happened, so I ought to know, as the song says. You know, but God said, this is holy ground. I prayed, you know, as I watched, you know, these fathers and sons and others there yesterday. I just thought, Lord, knowing, of course, where I was going today, I thought, Lord, could this place at Heartland here just be become a holy ground place because of what you do in the hearts of some of our fathers, turning, like Malachi said, turning the hearts of the fathers back to their children and to their sons, and the sons of father, hearts of the sons to their fathers. Could it be that kind of a place? We never know when God may just work in such a unique way in our lives, making that happen. But then what we see here is this personal call to Moses. We see God, a reaffirmation of his covenant. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this reminds us of what we just saw there in God's call when he said he's a covenant-keeping God. And he, in calling Moses, he's setting things in motion for the exodus of his people from Egypt after 400 years of horrific slavery. And it's just so important to remember to see God as a covenant-keeping God. And so he reaffirms this covenant. You see him do that different times throughout the Old Testament, and you see that in the New Testament as well. And then we see, thirdly, an expression of compassion. And here is kind of where God says to Moses what he had said earlier there that the people didn't yet know about. I have surely seen, note the phrases I have underlined here. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And one of the helpful questions, and I said this in Sunday school today, one of the helpful questions to ask as we read the word is to say, what does this passage teach me about God? Well, If you ask, you ask the question about this passage, what does this teach you about God? A lot of things, doesn't it? I have surely seen. I have given heed. I am aware. I have come down. I mean, these are great truths and to let us know who God really is and how he works in our lives. Now, God then says to Moses, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of bondage. Well, after such a dramatic appearance of the Lord in a burning bush, and God speaking to him so clearly and so dramatically, you would think Moses would say, right on, Lord, I'm so glad, I'm so grateful you've called me in this way. Wonderful, I'm ready to go. When do we leave? Well, as God has been setting things in motion here to deliver his people, the next thing God has to do, and this part is not in your notes here. I added this kind of after I gave my notes to Ruth this week, but he had to overcome Moses' reluctance. He had to respond to Moses' excuses and objections. And so in chapters 3 and 4, Moses gives five excuses or objections as to why God had called the wrong person. Lord, you got the wrong person here. I appreciate the appearance, but he had some objections. Now, let's take a look at them. The first one is, excuse number one, is I'm not adequate. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Most of us probably at one time or another in our lives have given the same excuse, haven't we? Well, I'm not adequate to do that. I've given that excuse, and I've heard it many times in the church during my years as a pastor. Now, here's what I want you to see as we look at these excuses. In each case, after each excuse, God comes back with his answer to Moses and how he answers these different objections. And it's amazing how God answers. And here's how he answers this first one about not being adequate. He says, certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. In other words, the sign, Moses, is that as you go, I'm going to go with you. That's what you need to count on. You might say, you know, I'm not adequate here, but I'm going to go with you. Now, much later in the journey, with the miraculous exodus of Egypt behind them, God and Moses have another difficult exchange. It's in chapter 33. We'll not look there, but there's a difficult exchange, and they have this exchange about whether they're Moses' people or whether they're God's people and so on. Then God, again, reinforces this same promise to Moses, and he said, Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then I love what Moses says in that case. He said, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us that I and your people will be distinguished from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? So now do you see what he's saying here? I'm not adequate, but God says, you don't have to worry about that because I'm going to go with you. And then Moses later comes to embrace that and appreciate that so much and saying, Lord, if you're not going to go, I don't want to go because you have to go with us. This is what distinguishes us as your people. Isn't it interesting? I love to see parallels in Scripture. It's interesting that in the Great Commission, after giving, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, you remember how Jesus ends that? And he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's assurance of his presence as we go doing his work. Now, the second objection of Moses is, I have no authority. Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. But they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? And I think it's a question of, under whose authority am I going? Who are you to come to us and say this? Even though I know you're the God of our fathers, who shall I say has sent me? And do you remember God's answer in this case, what he said? I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name through all generations. This name for God points to his eternality as well as his self-existence. It literally means I am the one who was and who is and who always will be. I am the same God through the ages. You may recall that Jesus himself used this name in referring to himself in John 8:58. he and the religious leaders were having a discussion about Abraham and so on. And Jesus had made a claim that those who really believed in him would never see death. And they talked about all this and said, what do you mean seeing death? Our father Abraham died, all the prophets died, and who are you to make such a claim as this? And so Jesus comes back and he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the same statement that God had given to Moses to identify himself and what he should say if the people were to ask him about that. And I, you know, it's interesting, and just wrote a devotional about this for Advent devotional that you'll eventually get, Lord willing, later. But reinforcing the same truth about Jesus, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I am, he is the great I am. And Jesus said, that's who I am as well. But that's how he identified himself to Moses. Now, Moses' third objection or excuse, I have no abilities. And Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I have to say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. I mean, you're Moses. And I love the way the Lord answers this objection, just like I love all of his answers here. But he begins with a simple question, and he says, now, Moses, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And the Lord said, throw it down. And so he threw it down on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, reach up your hand and pick it up by the tail. And Moses said, Lord, you never pick up a snake by the tail. No, he didn't. That's in the song. It's not there. But so he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again. And a well-known song that a friend of ours in Texas used to sing, just a beautiful song about all this, says, and the rod of Moses became the rod of God. This simple staff as a shepherd that he held in his hand, this became the rod of God that he would raise up and the Red Sea would part. And in different places he would use that, but it was, what is in your hand? Well, it's just a simple thing. Now, the Lord went on and he gave him a couple of other signs as well in addition to his rod. He said, Moses, take your hand and put it just inside your garment. So he put it inside and he said, now pull it out again. And so as he did, his hand was white and leprous, just like a leper. God says, now take your hand and put it back inside again. And he did. Pulled it out again. It was just normal. And then the Lord says, I'll give you another sign. You can take some of the water from the Nile and you can put it on the ground and it will turn into blood. And later we know that becomes kind of one of the plagues there. But God was assuring him, again, just answering him about that question, that objection that he had. Now, I love this one. Here's the fourth one. I'm not articulate. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Again, you know, in Acts 7 that Scott read in the beginning, it talked about how eloquent Moses really was. That's probably after the fact, you know, but he became a very eloquent person. And Moses is like becoming increasingly desperate, and he's grasping for straws here about God's call, just trying to explain it all away. And how does God answer this? He says, Moses, who made man's mouth? Or who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I the Lord? Now go then, I and even I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you are to say. I'm just reminded here, you know, is what people have said different times, I've heard it over the years, that God does not call those who are qualified. He qualifies those that he calls. Or he does not call the equipped, but he equips those that he calls. So even though Moses felt the way he did, and then he was not articulate at all, I love the way God answers his question here in this way. But to this point, you know, God has been very patient. And he's been very gracious with Moses in dealing with his excuses. But get Moses' fifth excuse. Well, I'm not available. Please, Lord, send your message by somebody else. This visit was no good here because you send somebody else. I can't do it. Well, by this time, God's patience had reached its limit. And here's what the Bible says. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently, and moreover, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you can read the rest of all that. But God is saying, Moses, you don't have an option. I've called you. You're the person who's been being prepared for this all his life. God didn't say it, but your parents put you in that little boat, trusting, knowing that you were someone special. God sovereignly protected your life, raised you up in the courts of Pharaoh. I haven't forgotten you when you've been on the backside of the desert. I'm calling you, and now you have no option but to go. And I love the way, you know, he just assures him, and actually, again, God's grace sends him Moses, or sends him Aaron along with him as his brother. And as his brother to be his partner in ministry. Now, just think about this with me for a moment. I'm sure that there's some here this morning that are giving excuses about why you can't do what you know in your heart God is calling you to do, whether that be as a husband or a wife, whether that be as a father or a mother, or a grandfather or a grandmother, or a son or a daughter, and you just feel, I can't do this, and you give these excuses to the Lord. But it's interesting how Scripture addresses each of these objections in a broader sense as you go through Scripture. As for adequacy, for example, I'm not adequate. The Apostle Paul said this under the New Covenant. We are not adequate as considering anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. As for authority, what about under whose authority do I go? Again, we go to the Great Commission. When Jesus began that by saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. That's, you go under my authority as you are doing this. You know, as for abilities, each one of us has received a special gift, Peter said. We're to employ that gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As for not being articulate enough, God is the one who designed each one of us with the unique personalities and life experiences that we have, including our ability to speak. Linda and I took a class by Dale Carnegie on public speaking and human relations years ago. And one of the things I remember from Dale Carnegie that he said was this: you are the world's foremost authority on what has happened to you. No one is more qualified than you are to tell your story. And so we all have our own story, don't we, of how God worked in our lives. I can't tell your story. You can't tell mine. We know that uniquely, but we do have that message. And each one of us eventually has to reach the same point that Isaiah reached. When he heard the Spirit of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And you remember what Isaiah said? Here I am, Lord. Send me. So rather than being Moses and giving all those excuses, could we say, be like Isaiah, say, here I am, Lord, send me. Now, thirdly, and we'll wrap this up here shortly, as we see the response of God's people. Now, get this. This is in Exodus 4. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all of the elders of the sons of Israel. Aaron spoke. Here again, at this time, the Lord spoke to Moses, and then Moses spoke to Aaron. Aaron passed it along. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed signs in the sight of all the people, so the people believed. I got this. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. I love that response of the people. The first thing we see, you know, about this is it was a response of faith. So when they heard this and they saw the signs, the people believed. We know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But in this case, the hearing came from Aaron and Moses, and they did this. God gave them signs to help in their faith as well, as he did at different points in history, including the signs that Jesus performed to help people believe, the ministry of the apostles as well. So we see this response of faith, but the second thing we see, and this is a real powerful response here, it's a response of grateful worship, and the people bowed low and worshiped. A number of years ago when I was in Texas and we were learning a lot about worship, I felt like there was so much I didn't know about worship, and so I went out into the woods for a few days and camped out in the blessing of our church, and I just did a study through the Bible on worship. Every time the word worship or any related word was used, I thought, why is it that people worshiped? And this is one of the ones that just hit me so strongly, is that when the people heard that God had heard their cry and that he knew what they were going through, it says, then the people bowed low and worshiped. Now, what's the application, you know, of that for us? I mean, we share a prayer request every week, and a lot of times when I'm leading worship, I'll say, now, if there's answers to prayer, let us know what the answers are too. But it's so easy when we agonize and we pray about something and then God really answers, for us to just kind of slough it off a little bit and say, well, you know, I'm sure glad that worked out, boy, and I've got that behind me. That wasn't the response of these people. When they knew that God heard their cry and they saw that God was setting in motion something to deliver them from Egypt after 400 years of bondage, the people bowed low and worshiped. That really speaks to me. I don't want to be a person that just takes for granted that God's going to work. I love one of the statements that often is said around Thanksgiving, where the person said, Lord, you have given us so much. Now, give us one thing more, a grateful heart. Give me, Lord, a grateful heart. I want to cry out to you, and when you answer, I don't want to just say, well, I'm sure glad that worked out. I want to say, thank you, Lord, and bow low and worship. And now, let me give you one more thing before we close. I want us to jump ahead. And we know the history, and we know about the 10 plagues. And you remember what the last one was, right? You understand that there would be the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. And God gave the sign, though, to the people of Israel about the Passover. It's where the Passover is initiated. And he told them about plotting how to kill the Passover lamb, exactly what was required. If it was too small a family, share with the person next door, and so on. And get all that ready and put the blood on the doorpost. Well, we read about this. In Exodus 12, and you see these words, and look at these with me. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all these words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed signs in the sight of all the people. So, I don't have the right verse here. This is the one I had from before. Oh, let me read it to you. It actually comes from Exodus 12. And this is what God said to them. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance before you and your children forever. He's telling them this. It's going to be forever. It's going to be part of your life. When you enter the land, which the Lord will give you as he has promised, you will observe this rite. And when your children say to you, Mom and Dad, what does this rite mean? You shall say, it is the Lord's Passover. It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he spared our homes. And now get this. Here's where I was going with this. After telling them all that, it says, and the people bowed low and worshiped at the Passover. They bowed low and worshiped when they saw, Lord, how wonderful that you have given us this. You're delivering us. You're making a distinction between us and the people who are not yours, and we bow low and worship. And with Christ, our Passover lamb, having been sacrificed for us, you know, it certainly seems that we ought to be a people who regularly bow low and worship. Does that make sense, you know, what I'm saying this morning? Do you see the bigger picture of kind of where we're going? You know, crying out to the Lord, God hearing, them not knowing that he had heard, but he was all that time setting things in motion so that he then could call Moses, bring him and Aaron down. Then he would answer. And then the people get the message and they respond with humble gratitude and faith to the Lord. And then they go on from there. My prayer just is that for myself, Linda, our family, I don't want to just take God's answers for granted. I want to really be grateful for what he does. And Thanksgiving is coming up, you know, not too far away. And one of my dear friends who's now with the Lord, a man by the name of Norris Newsom, was in our first little church when Linda and I were newlyweds, first year we were married, a place called Alert, Indiana. And the men of the church would meet on Saturday night for prayer, and I would meet with them. And we'd pray there and kneel around the altar. And Norris Newsom, white-headed man, you know, at that time, and here I'm a 21-year-old, and he would begin his prayer the same way every week. He would say, Lord, we feel like we're so far behind in our Thanksgiving, so we just want to thank you. And then he'd go into thanking the Lord for all these things. And I actually don't remember him asking the Lord for anything. I really don't. I can't remember him ever asking the Lord for anything. But he would always say, we're so far behind in our Thanksgiving. Then he would thank the Lord. Anybody here far behind in your Thanksgiving? You know, I feel like I am. But what a beautiful example here that we bow low in worship when we see that God is involved in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father, thank you this morning for this time. We know we're a little smaller in group today, but that's okay. We know that you have met with us by your Spirit through the Word, and we believe, Lord, that you've spoken to us here today through this passage, a lot of lessons for us. So we pray that we would benefit from this in the way that you intend, each one of us. As we go today, we know that we don't say goodbye until next week, but we simply know that you've said that your presence, my presence, will go with you, as you said to Moses, and I'll give you rest. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as we go with you. You go with us, rather, and we're so thankful for that. In your name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You are dismissed.